Well, welcome and good morning again, and I know there's some visitors here today, so we welcome you and are excited that you're joining us here this morning, and look forward to digging into the Word together here in a few moments. Today we're actually starting a new series called From the Overflow, and this is really going to be a series that features some of the places that the Lord has brought your pastors or those who will be preaching during this series in their own times of seeking the Lord and the Word. And yet we also believe that the things we're going to be sharing with you will be beneficial to everyone, not just for us, from our personal times of devotion. It's kind of, if you were with us a couple of summers ago, it's almost like a reverse our favorite verses series, where we had asked you, our congregation, to share with us some of your favorite verses, and we preached on those. Now we get to share some of our favorite passages, the places we've been over this past year with you in this series over the coming months. The series will feel a little bit more devotional in feel, probably will be a little bit shorter on the average, today being an exception, as I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction before I get into the devotion portion. But we hope that this will be a blessing to you. If there was a main objective for this series, it would be to get you to be excited again to be in the Word yourself. Or if you already regularly are in the Word, to continue to stoke that fire. And if there's a secondary objective, we hope that this series will help to lower some of the hurdles that can exist for people when it comes to reading the Word. Well, what might some of those hurdles be, somebody might ask. Well, let me tell you. A couple of different ones that we tend to come across regularly as we're just doing life together with you guys and shepherding some people. One is being paralyzed by uncertainty. What I mean by that is that sometimes people can be really intimidated by what they don't know about the Bible. And so they figure, well, I don't know. I don't even know where to begin. I don't know much about this book. And so there's no point really in trying to read it. What's the likelihood I'm going to get something out of it? And when that happens, what happens is this thing you could call Bible reading paralysis, where, you know, typically a person feels like I don't even know where to begin, so they don't even crack their Bibles to begin with. On the other hand, a second common hurdle that people can have is being aimless in the practice of reading the Scripture. And what I mean by that is this person is willing to read. There may be even a semblance of discipline in their life to be in the Word, but there's a lack of purpose. Like, why are we doing this? And a lack of strategy as they read, which honestly often ends in boredom and a failure to continue. Kind of the same end as the first one. It may become about more checking off a box than this vital life-giving practice that draws you into a closer relationship with God. So I want to speak to each of those a little bit more in depth here. And our hopes is your pastors and those who will be preaching on how this series might be able to help. So, a while back, recently, I got these two books, How to Understand and Apply the New Testament, How to Understand and Apply the Old Testament, subtitle 12 Steps from Exegesis to Theology. I'm actually really looking forward to digging into them. Andrew Nicelli and Jason DeRushi, Forward D.A. Carson. I mean, these are probably going to be great. And I've been looking for a new set of exegetical tools to be able to dig into the Scriptures in my study and for preaching. Really what these books are aimed at helping Christians with is this thing called hermeneutics, which are the tools and principles for being able to understand Scripture accurately. Faithful interpretation of Scripture. Understanding things like genre in terms of what book of the Bible that you're in, or grammar and syntax, or the historical context of a book that you're reading, or the literary context, or word studies, and so on and so forth. Here's the thing. This is 900 pages of amazing material on how to exegete a passage of Scripture. And this would benefit anyone tremendously, and in fact, your pastors have already talked about how we are desiring to and aiming in the future to be able to actually offer some more classes in the context of our community here at Terra. And I would see this as being a part of it, maybe a distilled version of some basic Bible study tools. But here's the thing. What if you're a brand new Christian? What if you're a Christian of 30 years who has never gone to Bible school or seminary before, has never had any formal training in hermeneutics? What if you're a Christian in a minority Christian culture that doesn't have many resources and doesn't have access to all these Bible schools and teachers and podcasts? Are you hopeless in that you are unable to hear from God as you open His Word? Well, I hope you would answer with me the answer to that is no. Tools like this can be very helpful. They're really important to make sure we're rightly handling the Word of God. But you've not been left. You and I have not been left empty-handed if you've not been schooled in biblical hermeneutics. You already have many of the essentials that you need at your disposal to rightly understand and hear from God. So much of rightly understanding the Bible is having just basic reading skills and being attentive to the scriptures and the details there as you read, which most people can do. If you are a Christian here this morning, you've been given the Holy Spirit, whom the Bible tells us is the one that illuminates our hearts and minds to understand His Word. You also have the broader Christian community to help you. Do you understand that reading and processing the Word of God was never meant to be solely an individual endeavor, but a communal endeavor, something we were meant to do in community together? This is why we gather in our tribe and other contexts where iron can sharpen iron in our understanding of the Scriptures. We're meant to engage with each other as we read and process God's Word. So, my point is this. If you can read, if you are a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, and if you are here a part of this community at Terra Nova or another good church, you already have many of the essentials that you need to be able to hear from God. Now, let's say that it's not just a matter of ignorance on your part to Bible study tools, but maybe it's an issue of time to go through a whole Bible study process every time that you're in a passage of Scripture. And listen, I think we should always be striving to carve out more time than probably we do when it comes to being in God's Word. And I do think that that's probably possible if you consider that many of us are likely to spend multiple hours a day on things like checking our social media or streaming shows or watching our favorite sports teams or reading other books or pursuing our hobbies. You add all that stuff up, there probably is the time for most of us to find an hour, at least cumulatively in a day, to sit with God in His Word. And I think we should be striving for that, honestly. If you read many of the saints from the past, they'll often note how naive it is to think that we are going to grow in our walk with Jesus if we spend any less than an hour a day in the Scriptures and in prayer. But that's a challenge for another day. For now, I'm just going to assume that for many of us, we're doing really good if we can find 30 minutes each day to be in the Scriptures. Here's the reality. Assuming that you have even a basic knowledge of Bible study tools, it is not likely you're going to be able to do a thorough exegetical treatment of a passage of Scripture, not to mention find the applications for your life in it in 30 minutes or less. Now, you could chip away at a passage over the course of, let's say, a week. Maybe you chose on a particular week, okay, I'm just going to go narrow and deep with John 1 this week. But then the issue with that is that that rate, if you were taking that approach to reading the Scriptures a week at a time to do thorough, in-depth Bible studies of a chapter at a time, it would take you almost a half a year to get through the book of John. And at that rate, it would take you almost 23 years to get through the whole Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with going narrow sometimes and steeping in a passage of Scripture and doing an in-depth Bible study, but there's also real value in making sure that we are familiar with and growing in our knowledge of the whole counsel of God's Word. So let's say then you have 20 to 30 minutes a day on average to open up God's Word. I'm here to tell you that while Bible study is important, you can meet from the Lord and hear from Him in 20 to 30 minutes a day, even if you don't know how to do a super in-depth Bible study. Now, whereas some people never start to begin with because they may be intimidated on where and they just don't feel like they know enough about the Bible, others struggle to continue because they lack a strategy for where they're going when they read the Scriptures. This is the person who's faithful to get through reading a passage of Scripture every day and checks off the box, but it becomes dry and boring, so you don't really have a sense of purpose or strategy for your reading. And so you go in fits and starts. You may read regularly for a couple of months, and then it just kind of gets dry and boring. You lose steam, and 6 months go by, and you haven't been in any kind of routine, and then you start up again because you know you should. Well, I think a good analogy for this, to help us think through how to approach the Scriptures, is somebody who wants to go to the gym to work out. You're willing to go. You're willing to put in the effort, but you don't really have any strong goals or strategies for when you're there. You kind of hit whatever body parts you feel like as you're wandering throughout the gym, and you see the different weights and the different machines that you could use. And you do those for a while, but eventually you lose steam because you're not really getting the results you want, and it just starts to feel monotonous. In this situation, one of two things is bound to happen, and which of us has not been there if you've ever had a gym membership? You're either going to give up because it's just gotten boring, or you're going to plow ahead without any real plan and strategy because you're that really disciplined person, and eventually you may get some muscle imbalances or even injuries because you're just focusing on the same things all the time, the things that you like to do. I mean, we all know the stereotype of the guy who, you know, has the well-developed pecs and biceps because of the neglect of the back and every other part of the body, and so there's like the huge upper body and the chicken legs, right? This is a picture of imbalance. And it's the same that could happen with reading the Scriptures. You're not going to be successfully motivated over the long haul without an understanding of why do we read the Bible to begin with, or a strategy to get there. With working out, following a plan, or having a personal trainer keeps you on track and well-balanced in your routine so that you remain motivated and your body develops the way that it was meant to. In other words, a lot of people get bored reading Scripture, reading the Bible, because they don't know why they're supposed to do it, and they don't have a strategy even if they did. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to be able to have answer to those two things. We read the Bible first and foremost because it's the primary tool or venue or resource for transformation God has given us to grow as disciples of His. And if the goal and purpose is to become better disciples, more in love with Jesus, more mature reflections of Jesus, more faithful servants of Jesus, then that purpose probably should inform the strategies that we take when it comes to reading Scripture. And so a simple strategy we unpacked for you guys back in the Becoming the Church series, we called the Read One Method, which stands for reading expectantly as disciples for one thing. Expectantly because the Bible isn't a normal book just written by a bunch of dead guys. It's God's living and active Word. It's His primary means of communing with us in a real relationship. And reading it as disciples, because that's what you and I are if you're a follower of Jesus here today. We are mystics meant to seek and to know God. We are pilgrims who are meant to respond to what He's revealed to us, and missionaries meant to reflect that to the world around us. Not one of those things, but all three. And as we engage in that process, that is where we grow. And then we read expectantly as disciples for one thing. Because if you've got 20 to 30 minutes a day, it's probably not realistic that you're going to exhaust the meaning of a passage of Scripture. But to read for one thing that stands out on that particular day, and to think about it through those three lenses of being a mystic, pilgrim, and missionary. Now, listen, at the end of the day, our primary goal for you guys as your pastors is for you to be excited about being in the Word. And it doesn't really matter then what method you use if you're in the Word, but you do need to have a plan or a strategy of some kind. And the method we're suggesting here flows right out of what it means to be a disciple. And the power in it is that it holds us accountable to make sure we're developing wholly as disciples, fully as disciples. Not just theologians who can say a bunch of true things about God but aren't being transformed by it. Not just practitioners who are doing a lot of stuff but lack self-awareness and lack God awareness. So the first thing that we want for you is to be in the Word regularly. No one is renewed into the image of Christ without spending time regularly with God in His Word. But then the second thing we want for you is to have a plan or a strategy. And we believe that this one is accessible to most people, if not everyone. It does take a little bit of practice, because pretty much anyone can pick out one thing from a passage that stands out to them. But the real effort here, the resistance training, if you will, if we're to stick with the gym analogy, is to have to think about it a little bit, Why does this thing stand out to you? How does it inform who you are in terms of your understanding of who our God is, or where you are on your journey of growth following after Jesus, or practically what God is calling you to do in light of this thing that's standing out to you? It could feel a little bit awkward initially, just like any new workout routine. If you've been there before, the technique and the form has to be established first. And so you find yourself thinking oftentimes more about the techniques, and the movement and the power isn't very fluid at first. That's normal. And in working out, you usually experience some frustration and loss of strength before you actually experience the gains that you're hoping for. And it's really no different with a reading method like this. So if you employ this method, if you give it a try, please don't judge it by how naturally it feels on day one or day seven. Pause to reflect on how helpful it's been to you after several weeks, or better, several months. Now, rather than just say, hey, here's a good way to consider reading your Bible and leave it at that, we thought it would be helpful to model it for you. Personally, this is how I normally devotionally read the scriptures. I'm not just doing this for a sermon, in other words. This is how I typically approach reading the Bible. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I'll try to be honest with you at several points today, just so this feels realistic. There are days that all I can do is get through reading the passage. And I would say reading and hearing God's word, if you do nothing else, is better than nothing, 100%. But engaging with God through his word, through a process and a strategy like this, is where the real potential lies for transformation in your life. And this is just one way to do that. And so you're going to get about a dozen examples of this from the pastors or other preachers over the next few months. And hopefully what you'll see is this is actually doable and helpful. And we encourage you to try it out along the way. Now, I also imagine there'll be a variety of ways that you'll hear this process unpacked by the different preachers in this series. And that's okay. In fact, that's probably a good thing. We're not all identical cookie cutter people. The principle, though, behind this strategy is that we should be reading the Bible relationally as disciples who are mystics, pilgrims, and missionary, or whatever words you want to use to capture those true identities that we have as disciples. And if you want to tweak or change this method for yourself so it suits you, that's fine. In fact, I would encourage you, let us know. If you try this out and you're like, hey, in general, the principle has been helpful. Here's something that I've found different than what you guys have explained that's been helpful for me to enter into this more meaningfully. We would love to hear from you guys on this. And so what I want to do right now is kick off our series by taking you through 1 Kings chapter 5. This is a chapter that I read last summer. And just walk through this journey with you that I had in this passage of Scripture. So please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings 5. I don't have a page number for the blue Bibles in the pews. It will be on the screen behind me as well. I'll get mine opened up to that well. And when you found your place, and if you're able, I would invite for you to stand as we read God's word together. First Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father. Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to better cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me, I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedars and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household. So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber and cedar and cypress he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores, okay, you know you're getting old when you can't see anymore with your glasses on, of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. Solomon drafted forced labor out of all of Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you just open our eyes to see wonderful and true things in your word that you would use to better know you, to better know how you're calling us to change in light of you, and what to do with that in our lives and through our lives in this world. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Yeah, that's going to be interesting. Never really had that happen before where all of a sudden I just can't read it anymore. That happened like overnight. Okay. So, from here, remember, we're talking about how I'm entering into just reading the scripture, a passage of scripture for half an hour in the morning. As I went, I'm underlining a few things that stand out. And here's things, a few things that just stood out to me. I think one of the slides says, what's it say? What stands out to me? Not saying that this is subjective and isn't true for everyone, but these are the things as a pilgrim, as I'm reading God's word, that stood out to me. Number one, I just noted early on there, it's kind of interesting and unusual for there to be amicable relations between a foreign king and Israel. That's pretty unique in Israel's history. And we know that when that happened, oftentimes that was just a matter of political or economic prudence. No doubt even here, it was somehow mutually beneficial to first David and Hiram and now Solomon and Hiram economically and politically. But I noted the language here, where we're told Hiram always loved David. This seems to be more than just about a purely economic or practical relationship that they had. And also then, when Hiram hears the news about Solomon planning to now build the temple, we're told he rejoices and he says, "Blessed be the Lord this day." He uses the sacred name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people." So to me, it just seems like there's more than just political prudence here. There was a genuine mutual respect and affection, and it just had me, it piqued my curiosity as to what was behind that. What can I learn from what God was doing through David and Israel that led to that kind of relationship, which was kind of against the grain of typically Israel's relationship with foreign nations. A second thing that I noticed and was struck by is just Solomon's wisdom. We all know, if you're familiar with Solomon, the wisest man other than Jesus ever to live, so no surprise, right? Especially this being near the beginning of his reign when he was doing pretty well. And there's just great wisdom in how he interacted both with Hiram, this foreign king, as well as his own people. It was interesting to me to note that he actually took the risk of just letting Hiram set the standards for what the pay was going to be, what fair pay would be for the laborers from his country who would be helping to provide the resources for the temple. Solomon's just like, "You decide that. I'm going to entrust you with that." I also noted that while Solomon drafted forced labor, which probably not everybody loved, from among his own people, he was considerate of those laborers' families and what would be sustainable for them. There was this 2-to-1 ratio, I don't know if you picked up on that, of time at home that they would be able to be with their families versus time in Lebanon where they would be working. So Solomon was certainly shrewd and driven to build this temple, which God called him to do, but he at the same time didn't lose sight of the people. He was actually considerate of what was good for the people who were involved. So I thought there was probably some leadership wisdom there potentially to be meditated on. But here was the other thing that I had underlined and stood out. And so this is where, after I read through a chapter and I've underlined a few things, and I try to discipline myself not to be everything that's underlined, everything I have a question about or find interesting, right? Over time, you can start to discern, okay, this seems to be standing out, this is interesting, and it becomes just a few things, perhaps, is I'll underline those things, and then my second time, I'll just go back through, look at those things I underlined, and prayerfully consider, Lord, which of these things is it that you want me to sit with today? And again, I'm trying to hear from the Lord here. My unabashed, preconceived notion is God wants to speak to me, and he wants to speak to you. And I know that the Holy Spirit is often behind those things that catch our eye or pique our interest as we're reading his word. And in this case, it was the words of Solomon in verses 3-5 about how it was the right time to build the temple. And what stood out to me in particular, that there was a reason it wasn't the right time for David to build, and there was a reason why now it was the right time for Solomon to build. Solomon says to Hiram in verse 3, David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God. And here's why. Because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. And then there's a reason that Solomon gives as to why he is able to build. He says, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And so the word that I had underlined that really stood out to me that I wanted to spend some time with that was repeated here was this word, build. David could not build. Solomon intended to build. And the building here, by the way, is literal in this context. Solomon was going to be building a house for the Lord. He was going to be building the temple. But generally speaking, what's being contrasted here is what work looks like in times of adversity versus times of peace. For Solomon, his work was able to be, because of the rest he was surrounded by, premeditative and constructive work for the Lord, whereas David's labors were reactive, and they were due to the instability of the circumstances going on around him in the kingdom at that time. And so here's what I do next, and this is really important. For us to really own a thought or an observation, you need to try and name it. This is the work of synthesis. I'm trying to work this out in my head. How do I concisely say what it is that I'm seeing here that's so striking to me? This is a part of how we process something to better understand it. Now, you're not trying to impress anyone else here. This isn't about, oh, when I go to tribe, I better have a profound statement to be able to share with everyone else. No, it's you're processing. You're trying to hear from the Lord and process what he is showing you about himself and about yourself. And so what I came up with was this. Times of peace are not times for idleness, but times to build. That was my one thing I decided to linger on from this passage. And by the way, that isn't necessarily the main idea of this text, but it was the one thing on this particular occasion that stood out to me. There's always one main idea of a text, right, that was meant for the audience at that time, and then we take the principle from that and we try to apply it to us. But that doesn't mean that there aren't other supporting ideas that are also true in a passage of Scripture that the Lord may be using to speak to you. Now, the work isn't done for me at this point. Naming the truth is important, and frankly, sometimes that's all I have time to get through, is just trying to name that idea, that thought that I'm seeing here. But the rubber really hits the road when we then try to process that through our identity as disciples. And so at that point, I'm asking myself, what then, if this is the truth here, that there are times of peace are not times for idleness, but they are times for building, then what are the implications of that for me as a mystic who has been designed to know God and as a pilgrim who's been designed to be changed by what God's revealed and as a missionary who's meant to bring that change into the world around me? And so I'll often ask myself at this point, okay, here's my thought that I've captured. Which of these three things, the mystic, the pilgrim, or missionary of my identity, does this truth that I've named naturally fit into the most? And it kind of overlaps in this case, both with my pilgrim journey and also thinking like a missionary. Here's what I mean by that, because it's an observation about how God's ways are counterintuitive to the world's ways. And I can so easily be influenced by the world. So there's both kind of a discernment filter as a missionary looking at our world, but also recognizing, hey, this impacts me too. Because the reality is that human nature tends to embrace times of ease for times of leisure, not as opportunities to build. Or at least that's true for me. We can think to ourselves, life is hard, so when it's not hard, obviously what I need to do is try to do as much of nothing as possible. All right, am I alone in that? Maybe that's hyperbolic, maybe that isn't conscious on our part, but I think that that's human nature. And, I can imagine there being a conversation between a couple of friends and one person, who's just really been through a rough stretch, maybe a few years, a lot of struggles and trials, and he shared that with the friend over the years, and he sees this friend, it's been a while, and he says, hey, some things have circumstantially changed for me, a lot of those struggles have been alleviated, and he's just been experiencing rest and peace all around. And that friend's intent might be good, but I can imagine a worldly response being to encourage him. Oh, you've got finally this alleviation from all these things? Well, you just need to do you. You need to get as much R&R as you can. Maybe you need to change jobs and enjoy life for a while. Take advantage while you can. Now here's the thing. There is a difference between selfishness and rest. We all need rest. But biblically, rest is something that we build in proactively. It's a weekly Sabbath. It's an annual vacation. For us as pastors, we build in once every 7 years a sabbatical. God's own pattern of work and rest tells us that rest and recreation are necessary, but they are also premeditated and pre-planned. And usually we have to be pretty disciplined to follow through with those things. And so I'm saying that that's different than letting your circumstances dictate your work-rest rhythms. And so just to bring this home to where it hit me personally as a pilgrim, the timing of this passage in my life was interesting. It was last summer, and we, the elders, had just kind of come through a difficult stretch of some things that our church family had been going through maybe for the previous 12 months or so. Just a number of hard pastoral situations that involved some adversity and misfortune and heartache. And these were circumstances beyond our control going on around us that we were reacting to, and it was just pretty all-consuming. But when I read this passage, it was at the time where a bunch of this stuff had kind of finally run its course. There was nothing more that we could really do. And for me personally, I just found myself in a place of relative peace and rest for the first time in a long time. And so this was timely for me because I could easily have thought, Daniel, this is just a time to sit back and recover and kind of recuperate and to do me, kind of put up the protective walls of retreat from everyone for a while. But here's what I've begun to realize over the course of time, and that is that peace and rest around me are pretty rare occurrences. Can I get an amen? Amen. And if I continue to act like there's going to come a day when peace and rest are more of the norm than the exception, this side of eternity, I'll probably never do any proactive building in my life. And so I sensed that the Lord was saying to me that day, I have given you peace and rest on every side, Daniel. Take advantage of this as a time to build. And so I thought, okay, what do I need to be building right now? And so this gets into the missionary part of my identity, which is about, okay, how do I reflect this thing God has shown me in a concrete way that will serve to advance the gospel in my life or in the lives of the people around me, that will serve to help build the kingdom, reveal the glory of God, showcase the beauty of Christ through my life and action, something concrete and tangible. And so this was right before we started our Becoming the Church series last fall. I mean, we'd already, the inception of that idea was years in the making. But that was a bit of a different series when it came to our preparation as elders than other series we've done. It took more work on the front end. And so there was about this 2-month stretch of relative peace and rest that really enabled us as pastors to be proactively building out that sermon series. And we just prayed at that time that this would be the kind of foundational thing that would shape our identity and stability as a church for years to come. And God created a space and a season of peace and rest without a lot of turmoil going on around us in our personal lives or in the church to really be able to invest in that. And so coming across this passage when I did gave me a different lens through which to see my circumstances. Seasons of peace and rest are rare. And rather than seeing them now as make-up time for R&R, I see them as from the hand of a sovereign God and as an invitation from God to be building something with him and for him. That was a paradigm shift for me. Now, what does this say, though, about God? I mean, this is really the most important part, right? Is we don't want to just figure out what we're supposed to do in life and do that. We want that to flow out of who our God is revealing himself to be. So what is times of peace are not for times of idleness, but are times for building? What does that say about the nature and character of God? This is about exploring my identity as a mystic who has the opportunity to know my God better here through this text. Well, this was actually a pretty impactful thing for me to consider at a heart level in light of some things I've struggled with over the years. And what I saw in this passage and in this truth that I named was that God is gracious toward me when my life is filled with adversity. And what I mean by that is his expectations are different for me in adversity than they are when I'm surrounded by peace and rest. Let me fill that out a little bit by looking at the life of David. If you're familiar with his story, you know that one of David's greatest desires was to be able to build the temple for God. That's what he had his sights set on. And I don't know this for sure, but I have to imagine that David was at least tempted to see, he was at least tempted to see his reign, maybe even his life, as a failure because he never got around and never was able to build the temple. And it's interesting because what the Bible tells us is that David didn't get to build the temple because he was, quote, a man of war and shed much blood. And you could hear that and think, oh, well, it's just a consequence of his own sin that he didn't get to build the temple. But that's not the case. In fact, much of the warfare that he was engaged in was instructed by God in order to pave the way for Israel to have peace in future generations. And in fact, in verse 3, when Solomon is reporting to Hiram what he's planning to do, we're told by Solomon that David's enemies surrounded him. It wasn't as if David went looking to pick a fight. And the sovereignty of God over David's life is in view here as well. We're told that the warfare and strife would end when, quote, the Lord put David's enemies under the soles of his feet. In other words, a lot of this adversity was a part of God's sovereign design for David's life. Here's the point. Stewardship for David looked very different than stewardship for Solomon. Success for David looked very different than success for Solomon. Faithfulness for David looked very different than faithfulness for Solomon. Here's where this gets helpful to us as pilgrims, living in light of who our God is revealing himself to be. Some of you have been dealt a hard lot in life, circumstantially. And it's probably easy for you to look at others who've built beautiful things or started ministries or have made lots of money and are using it well for the Lord's purposes and feel, by comparison, like you're a failure. Because most of your energy and resources goes into battling the forces of living in a fallen world, financial hardships, failing bodies, broken relationships, literal or figurative enemies that are at war with you, which consume the majority of your time and energy. And what I want to say to you this morning is that God is gracious toward you. God's expectations look different for you. Success for you may not be building something concrete and tangible that you have to show for it, which you can bring before God and say, this is for you, Lord, like Solomon was able to do with the temple. Success for you may look like staying in the fight to be faithful when everything seems stacked against you. Faithfulness for you in God's eyes may be praising God through failing bodies and broken relationships. Success for you in God's eyes may be glorifying Him with the joy and contentment that you have despite the fact that everything seems to be crumbling around you. You may not be constructing something tangible that glorifies God, but in handling adversity well, you have a life that glorifies God in the midst of that adversity. And so what's this say about our God? It says He's gracious, and He has different expectations for what faithfulness looks like, depending on your circumstances. And what does this mean for you and I? It means you may need to define faithfulness by God's standards and not your own. It means you may need to stop measuring yourself by others around you and ask, what does faithfulness look like for me? Whether in seasons of adversity and misfortune or in seasons of relative peace and rest. So what kind of season are you in right now, personally? Maybe you need to receive God's grace and not be so hard on yourself. Maybe all your lament and disappointment and what you've been unable to build is unfounded because God isn't calling you to build those things that you have in mind, that you hope to do. He's calling you to be faithful to Him in the midst of your adversity and misfortune, because even in that, you're building a life that glorifies God. Or maybe you're enjoying one of those relatively rare seasons of peace and rest, and God is calling you to steward this season to be constructive in some way, to build something with Him in some way. For example, if you're experiencing peace and rest personally, consider who around you right now is not. Who around you right now may be in a season of adversity or misfortune. I don't know about any of you if you've experienced this. I'm sure the answer is yes. This has got to be universal. But it seems like oftentimes when I'm doing really great, the people who are closest to me, maybe it's Leah or my kids or my close friends or other family members, are really struggling in some way. I'm like, God, why can't we just all be doing good at the same time? And maybe the answer is because God's given you a relative peace and rest so that you can be available to build into others who are struggling and hurting. Maybe that's a spouse or a child or a neighbor that lives right next door or an extended family member or someone in your tribe or someone in our church. Or if you're experiencing peace and rest personally, maybe consider how you can contribute to the broader community that you're a part of, your neighborhood, your town. Maybe you join a board. Maybe you join a group that's advocating for positive change that reflects the heart of Jesus. Maybe you start a fundraising campaign for something that will meet a practical need in your community that you're aware of. Or if you're in a season of peace and rest, maybe you can be a part of building some initiative in our church that will advance the work of the gospel through Terra Nova. Pray about it. God will show you what He's inviting you into to build with Him. So, just to get a little bit practical again, I filled this out a lot today because I'm preaching it, okay? I wouldn't want your impression to be that if you're walking through 20 to 30 minutes of a method like this, that you then have to have a 30-minute sermon's worth of content to be able to preach. That's not the point. But so you know how simple it was at its inception in my journal. This is all I had. The one thing that you've already heard me share, times of peace are not for times of idleness, but they're opportunities to build. And then the three things that I worked through was, as a mystic, who is my God? Who is He revealing Himself to be? He's gracious. And He cares more about my faithfulness than He does productivity, as I imagine productivity to be. And as a pilgrim, like, where is this intersecting with my journey, where probably I need to be self-aware and change in some way? Well, I found myself in that time, in a time of relative peace and rest. And I know I'm going to be tempted to use it for my comfort, but I want to see it instead as an opportunity to build. And then as a missionary, very concretely and specifically, I discerned I wanted to use that season well to build out a teaching series on what the local church is and that will hopefully benefit our church family for years to come. It was that simple at its inception. And by the way, that's more pastoral, like where my pilgrim and pastor journey intersect. A lot of the times, probably most of the times, these devotional readings are even a little more personal than that, rather than like what I do with my vocation. But nonetheless, that's how simple it was. And I want to encourage you that if you do this, to be as personal and specific as possible in that process. It is so easy to use we and us language when we're stating truths from the Bible. Like, to rephrase these things, God cares more about our faithfulness than our productivity. No! God cares more about my faithfulness, Daniel Williams' faithfulness, than Daniel Williams' productivity. Or, it's times, you know, in times of rest, it's easy for us to be tempted to use it for our comfort. No. It's easy for me, Daniel Williams, to use it for my comfort, rather than to use it in, to join God in building something. Or, as a missionary, it's not some generic step a Christian somewhere could take. It's what can I do specifically that will help me to grow in this truth and bless others. Be personal and specific. That's where these things will really gain traction in your discipleship journey. Now, a couple of disclaimers to put you at ease. I said I'd be honest about some things, because I really don't want this to be some insurmountable hill you can't crest. For me, I'll take a max of usually 30 minutes when I have the opportunity to do this. I'll literally set a timer. If I run out of time, so be it. I don't always get through all three of those things, the different identities. Probably 50% of the time I do. And sometimes what I'll do if I don't finish is I will come back to it the next day. It's like, there is something here I really need to sit with. I will come back to it the next day. I just don't usually extend that date for days beyond that, because again, I want to spend time in the whole counsel of God's Word. But even if I don't finish, hear this, just the discipline of having a strategy, just the discipline of engaging with God in this way that forces you to process, to think, to pray, to discern, is fruitful, even if you don't finish the whole thing. So it gets me processing and thinking on a deeper level than if I have no plan or strategy. And the other thing I'll say is, not every time that I do this do I have some sort of earth-shattering epiphany with my encounter with God. It's a discipline. Sometimes I'm just trusting God's going to use it even if I don't feel like there was any big takeaway for me. I'll still name something, but it doesn't necessarily resonate in a huge way. I would say probably once every couple of weeks, there's something that stands out and leaves its mark and sticks with me for a while, and something that I'll really put into practice as a result. Probably in this past calendar year, the last 12 months, there's been maybe a half dozen things that, as I reflect back, I can point to a passage of Scripture I was in as to why I'm doing something different or living differently now, or something has changed around me. Maybe a half dozen in 12 months. And this kind of makes sense, because at least to me, it feels a little, this has been my experience, expectation-wise, it feels a little bit unrealistic to think we'd have 365 profound takeaways if we read a chapter of the Bible every day of the year and be able to grow in all of those things. I mean, at least me, I'm a slow processor and grower, I think. I need time to build momentum in these things. And so don't feel overwhelmed, like everything that you name and every time you read, there's going to be some profound takeaway that's earth-shattering. It's just not realistic. And I don't even think it's God's intention or design. He's looking for faithfulness. So it's a discipline. But it is really encouraging to be able to look back after a year and think, wow, this is different in my life. It's changed my life. It's impacting the way I relate with others because of this encounter specifically in His Word. And sometimes if we don't actually have a method, a process, we're not naming things, we're not trying to make it concrete, God may still be growing us in some ways, but we're almost unwittingly growing, or it's subconsciously happening. It's so encouraging to be able to say, this was the encounter I had with God that's led to this change. Well, I want to invite the band to come back up at this point. We're going to prepare for a time of communion, and we're first going to create some space for a time of confession. But as I was thinking about the contrast here between David and Solomon, one who was in a season of warfare, David, and he couldn't build, and one who was in a season of rest and relative peace in Solomon, and he built the temple. And I was thinking about, okay, it's interesting because Jesus really is the perfect combination of both. He had perfect rest and peace in the heavenlies with His Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He chose to leave all that to become a man living on this fallen, broken world with sin to build a living temple, a people for His own possession. But the pathway to accomplishing this came through facing many adversaries, much misfortune, and much heartache. And so He really is the perfect combination of both David and Solomon. So as we celebrate communion today, there'll be a couple of songs in a few minutes where you can come forward and you can Take a piece of that broken matzah, which represents Jesus' body broken for you on the cross, and dip that into the wine or the juice, representing his blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. And remember today as you come forward, Jesus forsook his perfect peace and rest to build the church. And remember that Jesus faithfully endured the suffering due to our sin so that you and I could have eternal peace and rest. I'm going to ask that you join me now in a time of prayer, and at the end of the prayer, I'll lead us into a time of personal silent confession where you'll have a minute or so to bring what you need to before the Lord and before we continue in our time of worship together. So let us pray. Father, you are holy and perfect in all your ways. You call us to be holy as you are holy, and you call us to be perfect as you are perfect. And you invite us in to participate in proclaiming your gospel and in building your kingdom for your glory. What a calling and what a privilege. And yet, Lord, you are also so gracious and compassionate. Your word says, a bruised reed you will not break, and a faintly burning wick you will not quench. You know our frame, and you remember that we are dust. You are holy, and you are gracious, Father. Lord, you call us to be faithful over being productive. And I thank you for that, because there are many times where faithfulness does not feel very productive. Would you help each of us here today to discern what season we are in and what faithfulness looks like for us? And Lord, if there are things that we've done that we shouldn't have, if there are things that we've left undone that we should have, please bring these things to mind now as we prepare to be able to receive with joy and a clear conscience the sacrifice of your Son for our sins.